The scripture today is from Micah, book 5, verses 2 through 5. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be the one of peace. If the Assyrians come into our land and tread upon our soil, we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 installed as rulers.
When we talk about an offering in churches, you think of the plate back there. We don't think of offerings or sacrifices like they used to have to make. And so I'm going to read some scripture, you know, that talks about sacrifices and offerings from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "See, God, I've come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." And then he added, "See, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it's by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Cites the Old Testament more than any New Testament book. Nobody thinks Paul wrote it anymore. They don't know who wrote it. But it was probably in the first century, this book shows up, written to a group of people that obviously grew up hearing scripture as Paul had done. And so Old Testament scripture is used to talk about the coming of Christ and how people viewed offerings for 1,000 years leading up to the time of Christ. There were burnt offerings where animals were skinned and then the entire carcass was thrown on a fire. There was a guilt offering where part of the animal would be burned on the altar and the rest would be consumed by the priests. And the peace offering was divided 3 ways. Part of it would go to be sacrificed on the altar. The other part could be eaten by the priests, and the other part could be eaten by the individual who brought the offering. And as part of their yearly calendar, people would come to church to give up these offerings. And it was supposed to be your best animal. You were supposed to go, back in the days before they had a temple, they'd go to the tent of meeting. And obviously they weren't going to be burning these animals inside of a tent. So there would be an altar outside the tent where the sacrifices could take place. When the temple was built, it really wasn't a good idea. Not having good ventilation systems like we've got today, it wasn't a good idea to have an indoor flame either. So what they had was a temple court, and outside was an altar upon which these animals could be burned outdoors, but still within the grounds of the temple. And the purpose of all this gruesome, bloody activity was for the atonement of sins. It was thought that that God would smell this pleasing barbecue and like the smell of it and be happy and decide not to punish us for our sins. You know, you have those offerings for sin and for guilt and for peace. But, you know, no sooner than the offering was finished, people would sin again. People would feel guilty again. Any state of stasis or harmony or peace that they had, being people, it would deteriorate. And it wasn't before very long before they'd have to go back to that altar and sacrifice it again to try to make things right with God. At Christmas time, we are really tempted to just think about the cute, cuddly baby Jesus. But you know, everybody in this room started out as a cute, cuddly baby. Even me, everybody. I'm sure some of us were cuter and cuddlier than others. But all of us were just little cute babies at one time. Why are we celebrating the birth of a baby? It happens all the time. It happens every day. It has happened since the beginning of time, it seems like. Since people were on the earth, it wasn't long before they were having babies. Now, this baby is different. And we all know what the scriptures say about that. We say this baby wasn't conceived the normal way. This baby was conceived through the Holy Spirit upon the Virgin Mary. And therefore, this baby is not like a normal baby. This baby is actually God. The best the early church theologians could come up with is fully God and fully human, which seems like a contradiction. 100% God and 100% human. How do you do that? But it's all they can come up with based on what the scriptures are telling us. So this is more than a cute, cuddly baby. This is God being born here. And maybe that fact should be a game changer for us, that God became a person. It is in my life, when I talk about all of our troubles, and we got them, don't we? I'm comforted that God knows what it's like to go through troubles. I'm comforted that God was down here living like us for 33 years and knows what trouble is all about. But the scripture today and scriptures throughout the script about the New Testament talk about Jesus not only as a cute, cuddly baby, not only as God, but as a God who allowed himself to be killed for the sins of people. And that should be the ultimate game changer. We've known this for 2,000 years. And even though we know that, and I'm sure everybody here, you know, you can all agree with that. I was thinking when Judy was asking questions of the kids, Philip Yancey wrote that when he was a kid and he was in Sunday school and the teacher would ask a question, the answer was always Jesus. Just say Jesus and you'd get a right answer, and it would have worked today. Yeah? But so often we think that we have to be the offering. Somehow we think we've got to earn our way to heaven. We've got to do all these good works, and then we'll get to go to heaven based on our merits. There was once a young man that wanted to do all the right things, and his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. So by golly, being a good son, he went to school to be a lawyer. And he was coming home from school one day, and he got caught in a huge storm. He thought he was going to die. It was just a terrible storm. And so being a Catholic, being raised a Catholic, he prayed to St. Anne, who is thought to be the mother of Mary. And he cried out, "Spare me and I'll become a monk. I won't be a lawyer, I'll be a monk." He lived. And being a good son, he's going to keep his promise to God. So he went and joined a monastery. And then when he was there, his conscience kind of hit him. Is that a real good calling? You know, don't make these deals with God in crisis. I'm encouraging. Don't ever do that. Don't. If you ever get me out of this, I'll do this for you or that. I encourage you as your pastor, don't do that. Do something for God when God calls you to do something for God, not as a deal to get you out of this mess that you're in right now. But anyway, this man did this, this young man. And as he was thinking about, am I really called? He decided the way to make this calling real and good was to just sacrifice myself. Maybe then God will be happy with me. And according to one writer, of all the monks in the monastery, he became the most fastidious. He dedicated himself to the sacraments, fasting, and penance. He even performed acts of self-punishment like denying himself sleep enduring cold winter nights without a blanket, all in an attempt to atone for his sins. He even whipped himself. You talk about expressions, whipping themselves into shape. He thought he could do that. Even the abbot at the monastery thought the young man had gone too far. And out of frustration and despair, he plunged himself all the more fervently into the strict pack practices of monastic life, trying his hardest to work his way to salvation. And you might think, wow, all that self-sacrifice must have done something for him, don't you think? Made him a stronger person, a better Christian, maybe? Quite the opposite. He started in his heart to resent God. When he would hear scripture, sermons preached, and somebody would talk about the righteousness of God, he hated it. He hated to hear about God's righteousness because he knew God's righteousness was perfect and he had no shot of ever getting there despite everything he was doing to punish himself and make himself into that kind of a person. After 5 years of putting up with that, he decided to go on a pilgrimage. Maybe that'll do something for me. And so he, being a Catholic, the place to go is Rome, where the seat of the Catholic Church is. We call it Vatican City today. He thought maybe if he could meet the Pope, meet all the cardinals and things like that, that would have an impact on him. They might give him advice that might help him through. He got there and he realized that these so-called holy ones weren't acting like holy people at that time. And if you know your Catholic Church history, there have been times when popes have been pretty nasty folks in history. Somebody actually said to him at the time, if there's a hell, Rome was built on it. And boy, was that discouraging for a young monk to hear that. So he came back to the monastery after his pilgrimage, very discouraged, but he just kept on reading that Bible, reading the scripture, meditating on it. And here's what he wrote about himself. At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words, in the righteousness, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered into paradise itself through the gates that had just been flung open for me. An entirely new side of the scriptures opened itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love that is great as the loathing which before I had hated the term, the righteousness of God. Suddenly, he had found an offering that worked. He didn't have to whip himself to get it. He didn't have to deny himself to get it. He didn't have to go without sleep to get it. He just had to have faith in it. And that faith was in Jesus Christ, and that he died for his sins, and that's how he was going to find his way to paradise. If you haven't already guessed who this is Martin Luther, the great Christian reformer. Started the Protestant movement. The reason we're here in a Protestant church today, 500 plus years later, is because of him. And God worked and gave him a revelation through his troubled, tortured life. And the question his life poses, all these centuries later, and I am finishing up, over time's over, almost. Do you think you can get right with God on your own? Do you think your sacrifices entitle you to a special place in the heart of God? Or do you realize, but for the grace of God go I? Now, I'm not saying God won't ever ask you to make a sacrifice for yourself, part of yourselves or yourselves. Jesus did say, take up your cross and follow me. So I'm not against making sacrifices. They just have to be God-directed as part of your relationship with God, not the determining factor of whether you've got a relationship with God or not. Does your salvation ultimately depend on your sacrifice, or does it depend on his sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago? And I'm going to leave you with that question. And you don't have to answer it for me. You have to answer it before God. And I do leave you with an exhortation. Let your sacrifice be his, and his alone.